I have always enjoyed studying these Old Testament books. Whether it's the book of 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings or Judges or Joshua. One of the reasons that I enjoy studying them so much, one pastor said, the Old Testament, the history section of the Old Testament is a picture book. There are pictures that we can add to spiritual principles we find other places in the Bible. The epistles talk about those spiritual principles, but we are given pictures really in detail of what these principles look like in these Old Testament accounts. We also know that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that these things happened to them so they could be an example to us. So we are not stretching it too far when we look at the book of Joshua and go, what happened to them speaks to us about the way that we live. The book of Joshua particularly talks about living a life for Christ, kind of a nominal, I don't really want to say carnal, but kind of a nominal following of the Lord to discovering everything that God has for you. Living for Him with everything that you have. We can choose as much of God as we want. If we want to be born again, barely make it into heaven, just kind of hang on until we go in, we can do that. It's like in the Old Testament when Elisha told the king to bang his arrows on the ground. He banged his arrows on the ground three times, and the king's and the prophet said to him, "Why did you bang your arrows on the ground three times? Had you banged them on the ground many more times, then God would have given Israel a great victory. But because you only banged them three times, you will have three victories, and that's all the victories you will have." He didn't know that when the prophet told him to do something, it was connected to what would happen in their lives. But then again, when God tells us to do something, no matter what it is, and even if we don't understand it, shouldn't we do it with all of our heart, all of our soul, with all of our mind, all of our strength? Shouldn't we do it with all of our passion? If God says, bang the arrows on the ground, you should be like, when do you want me to stop? I'm going to bang these things on the ground because I want everything God has for me. Elisha, that same prophet, at another point, told the army of Israel to dig holes out in the battlefield. And when they woke up in the morning, there was water in all of the holes. Had they dug a few holes, there would have been these little traps for the enemy to fall in. But had they dug a bunch of holes, there would have been many traps. It was connected to what they do. And we find that the whole book of Joshua speaks of this. If we want to, we can stay in the wilderness. You remember the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt by a mighty hand of God. And you remember that they came out of Egypt by the Passover lamb. They killed the lamb. They smeared the blood on their doors. And by doing so, the death angel passed by. And God, through a mighty deliverer, delivered them out of Egypt. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. We've got to say that these people have been delivered. Moses is the deliverer. We've got to say that God's been with them, a pillar of fire by day, a cloud by night, providing manna for them. You can't say that they haven't been really committed to Him, but they also are not living the life that God intended for them. They haven't entered into the promised land yet. They haven't entered in and discovered the land flowing with milk and honey. And that's what God wants to do now. We can correspond to that. We can give our lives to Jesus. We can apply the blood of Jesus to our lives. We can be forgiven. We can have eternity. And we can just be kind of wandering around in the wilderness. God's doing things for us. He's the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. We can see God's hand in our lives. There's a tangibleness about Him there, but we haven't crossed over into the promised land. We haven't discovered life as God intended it to be. And I wonder, I really do, how often we settle for something that God has when we could have everything that God has. We take part of what God has and we're satisfied with that instead of saying, I will not be satisfied until I awake in His likeness, like the psalmist said. I will not be satisfied until I awake in His likeness and am like Him. Oh, there's a lot of work in crossing over the Jordan. There's a lot of work in going into the promised land. But it's life as God intended. And that's the question that we'll have as we go through this book. Are we really discovering the life that God has intended for us? We saw in chapter 1 the importance of the Word of God, not only knowing the Word of God, but in doing the Word of God. And the promise that God had given Joshua, be strong and courageous and be careful to obey all that is in the Word of God. And once you obey all that is in the Word of God, then God will give you success and you will prosper. Not this pretend worldly prospering, which looks like it's prospering, but it's not really. Because people can have all the prosperity of the world and have an emptiness, a rottenness inside of their soul, but a real prospering, discovering everything that life is really about, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being empowered by God, and being sent out. And so then Joshua turned around and gave a command, in 3 days, we're going to go into the promised land. And you remember that at the end of that, in the end of that chapter, that the people said, we'll follow you, like we followed Moses. And if anybody talks bad about you, we'll kill them. That's quite good commitment too, by the way, from the children of Israel. If anybody doesn't do it and disobeys you, we'll kill them. Only be strong and courageous. And what a great statement that is for leaders, anyone who's in leadership. People are following you. Be strong and courageous then. Obey God's word. Be diligent to obey God's word, to discover all that God has for you, because you're leading people. Listen, it's one thing to be on your own, to be a Christian. You're kind of out there on your own. You're not really in any kind of leadership. You're just kind of moving along. There's one thing to be in that nominal Christian place. You're just born again. You've got, you know, you're comfortable as a Christian. That's one thing. But when you're leading people, you should never settle into being comfortable, because people are following you. And if God puts you in a place of leadership, then you need to be strong and courageous. You need to obey the Word of God. You have an obligation to those that you are leading not to settle in and live that comfortable life. Just be comfortable with Christ. If that's what you want, then do it. But get out of leadership. Move over and let somebody else come in that says, I want to give God everything I have. I want to live wholeheartedly for Him. Now, Joshua wants to send in some spies into the land. The last time that spies were sent into the land was 40 years before this. Moses got to the promised land with the children of Israel. It had only been a couple of weeks since they had been delivered out of Egypt. They're now ready to go into the promised land. Actually, it had been a while longer than that. It had been a few weeks. And they were there ready to go into the promised land. And Moses sends in 12 spies. 10 of them come out with a bad report. They come out and they say, the land's good, flowing with milk and honey, as God said. But there are giants in the land, and there are fortified cities, and we cannot take it. And Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that gave a positive report, said, yes, the giants are big. Yes, it's a fortified city, but they're nothing compared to our God. Our God will fight for us. Let's go and take the land. And you remember, because of a lack of faith, they wouldn't go and take the land. And God told them that He was going to scatter their bodies in the wilderness, and the next generation was going to go in and take it. They had said of God, God has taken us out here in the wilderness to kill us and our children. God took special offense at that statement. God brought us out here out of Egypt to kill us and our children. God said, you talk about me killing your children? I'm going to scatter your bodies in the wilderness, and the very children you said that I was going to kill, I'm going to bring them into the promised land. They're going to experience what you don't experience because you don't have faith. Think about it. All those people didn't have was faith. God said, go in and take the promised land. They said, no, we can't do it. And they didn't get to go in because they had a lack of faith. Faith allows us to be able to boldly receive and walk in all that God has for us. So Joshua decides to send in spies. I don't know if that's such a good idea. Look at Joshua 2, verse 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. The area that's called Acacia Grove, if you have a King James Bible, it's called Shittim. Much better just to call it Acacia Grove, by the way. It's much better to have the New King James Bible. And we're going to talk about the significance of the Acacia Grove, this particular location, a little bit later on, because when they leave the wilderness, they leave from Acacia Grove and they go and cross the River Jordan. They go in as God leads them in. But now he's going to send out two spies. And first of all, I don't know if that's such a good idea, Joshua. Moses sent out 12. They came back and infected the people with their disbelief, and the people didn't take the land. I don't know that God ever told Moses to send in the spies. It was something that Moses had decided to do. We're not told here again whether Joshua is told by God to send in these two spies. But Joshua does it differently in two ways. Number one, he doesn't send in 12 spies this time. He sends in two. Two came back with a good report. He thought two's enough. All I need is two guys to go in, come back out, give us a report. They were to go in specifically to spy out Jericho. If you look at on a map where Acacia Grove is and where Jericho is, they are right apart from each other with the Jordan River dividing both of them. It would be the obvious place to attack for a very, very specific reason. People have studied the book of Joshua as a war strategy manual. They go in and take Jericho, and by taking Jericho, they divide the nation. Israel is a tiny area, by the way, and it's very narrow, 20, 25 miles if you take the West Bank away from it, 14 miles if you take the West Bank away from it, some 50 if you take it all together, but it's a narrow area. And they go in and they take the middle and they cut off the ends from each other, and then they're able to sweep around and take one side and go and take another side. So it's kind of the divide and conquer thought that's going to take place and happen here. But they need to spy out Jericho. They just want to find out, what's Jericho like? I need to know some information. I want as much information as I can get about Jericho. It's a good thing for a general to do. You're going to go in a military campaign against a city, then you're going to want as much information as you can possibly get. And so he chooses two spies to send out, and he also does this secretly. Last time he told everybody, Moses told everybody that these 12 spies had gone in, they waited for them to get back, and then they gave their reports. This time the report is only going to go to Joshua. So Joshua can be the one to determine whether or not they should have enough faith to be able and go in and take all that God has for them. Mark, if you're taking notes or you've got a pencil in your hand or a highlighter, just go ahead and highlight Acacia Grove. There's something very specific about that that we're going to look into when they leave to go to the River Jordan. It says, so they went and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab. In the New Testament, Rahab is mentioned three times. Two of those times that she's mentioned, she's called Rahab the harlot. That's what James says about her, Rahab the harlot. And it's what the writer of the Hebrews says about her, Rahab the harlot. There are those who like to say, well, the word here in Joshua, the Hebrew word, doesn't necessarily mean harlot. The word could mean innkeeper. Instead of being a madam of a brothel, which is kind of what this word represents, it would be that she was an innkeeper. And so they try to kind of protect her from that. But the problem is that James and the writer of Hebrews both called her Rahab the harlot, and the Greek word is not a word that you can go back and say this means something else. The Greek is very specific in its wording. It's a language that has a lot of words to it to be able to describe. It's a very descriptive language. And so when the New Testament calls her a harlot, there is no doubt that she is a harlot. Now, I don't think that's by accident, by the way. Do you think it's by accident that the first person that they run into in Canaan is a harlot? As if God is saying to us, I have come to save sinners. It doesn't matter who you are. Jesus didn't come to save good people. He came to save sinners. He came to save broken people. If you say, well, I'm just not a good person, well, congratulations. Jesus came to call sinners. Sinners can see their sin. They don't have a problem repenting from their sin. Good people have a problem seeing their sin. Good people from a human standard have trouble seeing their own sin. I don't think it's just a coincidence that they go to Rahab the harlot. We're going to talk a little bit more in a moment about what God does in Rahab's life here. Why did they go to a brothel, by the way? It's funny, out of all the studies that I've ever listened to out of the book of Joshua, I don't know that anybody has approached that particular point. Because there's two spies, they sneak into the land, They're spying things out. They obviously don't want to be seen. They don't want to be noticed. And they go to a brothel, or they go to the house of a harlot. I don't think that they went there for immoral reasons. Nothing in the text would make you think that they went there for immoral reasons, but it was probably the best way for them to maneuver, find out information, and because there's a sense of that your privacy would be protected if you're going to go to a brothel. And so they end up going, and they meet this woman. So they went and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out our country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you. We have entered, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." And the women took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened, as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. "Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up onto the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid down, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road of Jordan, by the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gates. So Rahab, the harlot, when the king of Jericho questions her about these men that have come there, lies. And she says, "They left already." And adds in a bit of an actress, by the way, just a little bit to spite. If you go now, you can catch them. If you hurry up and get out of here, you might be able to get a hold of them. And by doing so, she earns a place in the hall of faith. So we're told that by faith, Rahab saved her whole family. Rahab will save herself. She will save her family by trusting in God. We're going to learn a little bit more about her motives here. But let me also say that James talks about her doing this, saving these spies, and receiving salvation by works. Again, the Bible never tells us that we do works to be saved, but works are always evidence to faith. You can't have faith without works. James himself says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's the point. It's not that works can save you, but faith will always bring about works. There will always be godly fruit that will come from a real, genuine life. It's not the godly fruit that saves you. It's not the fruit that saves you. It's the blood of Jesus. There's nothing that you could do to be saved, but works followed it. And so what did she do? Well, this is one of the three places in the Bible that you find people doing spiritual things through the venue of a lie. And it has caused a whole lot of discussion to take place in the church. Is it ever right to lie? Should you ever lie? Guys, when your wife buys a new dress, does this dress make me look fat? You should never lie. That's a little joke on the side. However, it's a really good question. Because sometimes we become so legalistic, we become so black and white that we forget that we're moving in a world. We're moving around in a world where there are nuances, where there are gray areas, and sometimes you have to make a decision. I ran into this the other day. We're going down the road, And there's a bike that there's no bike lane, and there's a bike that's a foot and a half or so from the edge. Now, according to the law, you're supposed to give a bike at least 3 feet. Okay? You gotta move over 3 feet, be 3 feet away when you pass a bike. Only the bike was so far over, there was no way. My wife was driving. I was writhing in pain from a kidney stone in the passenger seat. And she crossed the yellow line, double yellow line, which you're never supposed to do, right? To go around the bike. And I said, there's a good case where you've got to make a decision which law to break. She had to make a decision which one. Now, she pointed out to me, I could have slowed down and followed the bike. That is true, but we're not going to do that, all right? We're not going to slow down and go 15 miles an hour in a 45, okay? So we're going to make a decision. Do I go close to the bike and don't cross the double yellow line, or do I cross the double yellow line giving the bike room? What she did, without us discussing it, by the way, she just went and did it. What she did was cross the double yellow line and give the bike room, which to me is the right thing to do. If a police officer had pulled her over and said, you crossed the double yellow line, and she said, that's because I was given the bike, the room that I needed to give the bike, then he would be, what's a polite way that I could put it if he gave her a ticket? He would not be very nice if he gave her a ticket for that, because she's thinking about the safety of the cyclist. Well, life is like that. Sometimes we come up against things and we have to make decisions. I think of the midwives in Egypt. When the command was to kill all the Hebrew male babies, and the midwives who were Hebrew didn't do it. And when they were asked why they didn't do it, they said, well, the Hebrew women aren't like the Egyptian women. The Egyptian women, you know, they go into like have their baby forever. The Hebrew women just have their baby and keep working. So they're not like them. They lied in order to save the lives of those babies. And some people say they shouldn't have lied in order to save the lives of those babies. I'm of the opinion that they should have lied to save the lives of those babies. Yes, lying is wrong. Yes, lying is sin. Yes, sin will send you to hell. But sometimes you've got to make a decision between two evils about which one is the right one to do. There's another case too, and this one's not so black and white. We could take Rahab, who made a decision. I could tell these guys that these guys are here, they could come in and get them, but how is my faith ever going to be displayed if I do that? How am I ever going to protect these men if I don't lie about it? Elijah, the prophet, you remember when the Assyrian army surrounds them? He strikes them with blindness, and he goes out and he says, men, this isn't the way, let me take you. And he takes them to Samaria. He says, this isn't the way to the man's house, you guys are in the wrong place. Let me take you to the man's house. And he guides them to the king in Samaria. He lies to them so that they will follow him. That's a little bit different even. Because you don't have somebody making a decision. You've got babies being killed, and I could tell them that the Hebrew women aren't calling for us, and so therefore, by save more babies, well, you're weighing what's right and what's wrong and what would be the right thing to do in that situation. Elijah really wasn't weighing that. Elijah, the prophet, just went back and did that. I think, here Pat Lazovich is a good friend of mine. Pat Lazovich is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Sierra Vista. We've had this conversation because Pat thinks you should never lie. And of course, I go to the extreme example, because what else are you going to do, by the way, besides go to the extreme example to make your point? So I go to the extreme example. What if someone breaks into your house and your wife is hiding in the back room and they say to you, where's your wife at? You're like, I can't tell a lie. She's in the back room. And it's really funny because when Pat was here, he said, don't even go there with me. And so when I started to bring it up, he was like, don't even go there with me. And I go, I'm going to go there with you. Because it might be extreme and it might rarely happen, but it's conceivable that it could happen to a Christian. It has happened to a Christian. What would you do? I'll tell you what I would do. I would lie about where my children were. I would lie about where my wife was. If somebody came in and said, where's your wife? I'm going to go in the back room. Sorry. I have to be righteous. Otherwise, yeah, you're a good righteous guy who's not a very good husband instead of protecting and taking care of your family. Life is not always super neat. Sometimes life is, you've got hard decisions that you've got to make, and it's full of nuances. And when we are legalistic, when we are black and white kind of people, we like to stick our nose up in the air. We like to say, yes, I'm righteous, and I would never do that. Never mind the thoughts that might be going through your head that are sinful, but I would never do that, forgetting that we're here to do a work, and there needs to be nuances that are there. Someone asked me one time, well, do you ever lie? Do you ever tell a lie to someone? The response to that, here I'm going to, you guys, this is confessional. You guys are in the one side of the confessional, I'm on the other side. Forgive me, people, for I have sinned. For sometimes I do tell people that I lied. I just did it this last week. I was leaving the West Campus last Wednesday night. And, of course, got a whole kidney stone drama going on. Somebody runs out and catches me and says, I've got a home remedy. And they give me their home remedy. You don't know how many home remedies I have gotten from you guys. I know they've worked for you. I know you've got them. I know there are people that have been delivered from them. You care about me, but you're giving me the home remedies. So when he ran out, and I'm wanting to get out of there. Last Wednesday night, I was wanting to get out of that West Campus and get home and curl up on my bed. That's what I wanted to do. And so when they told me the home remedy, I go, okay, I'll do it. Thanks, man. Appreciate it. And then I got in the car and drove away. My wife goes, you just lied to him. I go, well, she goes, you're not going to do it. You just said, okay, I'll do it. You didn't even listen to what his remedy was when you said, okay, I'll do it. I'm not justifying it. I'm not saying that in the strictest sense of the term, it wouldn't be called sin, okay? I'm just saying that life is much more complicated and has much more going on. And if all we're going to do is run around and make sure that I follow everything as strictly as I possibly can, then sometimes we're just not going to be able to effectively do what God's called us to do. And here, this woman, this harlot, is commended by God for telling a lie. Now, there's also another part here that I think is important, and that is that we focus on the lie. We hear her tell her lie, and we go, she lied, and she's in the hall of faith. She lied, and she's using an example of a woman that has works that saved her, and the works that saved her was telling a lie. But God sees something else altogether. I love that in the Old Testament, we have the sin of Abraham exposed. We have the sin of Moses exposed. We could talk about all these men. Lot, we have the sin of Lot exposed. But in the New Testament, when Lot, Abraham, and Moses are mentioned, God doesn't mention their sin. It's there in the Old Testament when we study it, but in the New Testament, God doesn't mention it because we're forgiven. Because when God looks at us, he doesn't look at our sin. Because when God looks at us, he says, look at what you did. You stepped out and trusted in God. She believed in the God of the Hebrews so much that she wanted to save her family, and she believed that it could happen, that she took a risk and told a lie, and God honored her for that. Again, the lie wasn't good. It wasn't that it wasn't sin, being deceptive. See, Satan would love to point his finger at her and go, liar, deceiver. That's what Satan would do. God looks at her and goes, woman of faith. A woman that changed her world and saved her family by faith and holds her up as an example. God doesn't say liar, deceiver. God sees the faith that's in her. Strictly speaking, could you call it sin? Yes. Obviously, she was being deceptive. Nevertheless, in that situation, God allowed it and allowed her faith, even her faith, to be demonstrated through it, which is what that struggle's about, right? Even allowed her faith to be demonstrated by it. By the way, Rahab moves into Israel. She's going to be rescued here. A little spoiler, by the way. Probably should have told you spoiler alert before I told you. She's rescued from Jericho. She's brought into Israel. She joins Israel. And she marries a guy by the name of Salmon. Or Salmon, if you want to have the L. And she has a son by the name of Boaz. Boaz marries a Moabite woman by the name of Ruth and has a son by the name of Jesse. And Jesse has 7 sons, and the youngest of his sons is David. Rahab, the harlot, is David's great-grandmother. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that so God? To reach out and take someone that has a lifestyle that is awful and redeem that life? Our God is a God that redeems lives. Our God is a God who can work in people that aren't perfect. And I'll tell you what, I for one am glad that God can work in lives of people who aren't perfect because I'm not perfect. Again, we don't want to use it for an excuse to be able to sin, but none of us are perfect. And if God was waiting for the perfect person to use, he wouldn't use any of us. I think it's absolutely amazing that God calls this woman and uses her, and she is in the lineage of the Messiah. Not only is she called, but she's in the lineage of the Messiah. When you look at the Old Testament and you see the people that are in this lineage of the Messiah, it's like a list of a dysfunctional family in Matthew. There's some great men that are in that lineage. But there's also some people that had some real difficulties, and people who didn't have the promises of the Word of God who were received, like Ruth. All right, so let's move on now. So it says then the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords. This is verse 7. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. That's her first statement of faith to them. She has had this act of faith by protecting them, but now she explains why. I know the Lord has given you this land. For whatever reasons. Maybe she saw all of the things that were happening in Canaan. She would have been aware of everything that was taking place there. She says that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. That's interesting, because the children of Israel 40 years earlier, when they were on the cusp of going in, grew faint-hearted because of the giants and because of the fortified cities. Now we learn that they've been faint-hearted on account of Israel. He says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. That was 40 years before. Had they gone in 40 years before, God would have delivered the land to them, because God had already gone before them. When God sends us out to do something, God goes before us to do that work. And it says, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. This is a relatively recent event. The drying up of the Red Sea was 40 years ago, but at the end of their wilderness wanderings, they came to the Jordan River, and on the other side, there were two kings that opposed them. One of them, a giant by the name of Og. Another one, an extremely capable leader by the name of Sihon. They fought both of these men and their armies, and they defeated them. It's the land of Sihon and Og that the Gideonites, Ephraimites, and the whatever other tribe wanted to stay on that side of the River Jordan. It was theirs that they had taken. But they had heard how they defeated those armies, and so the news has caused them to be faint-hearted. God has gone before them, taking away their heart to stand and fight. And so she says, we've heard this and what you did to them. It says, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. Boy, that's a great statement. God had told Joshua, be courageous and strong and be very careful to obey all that is written in the law, and you will have success and you will prosper. And now we learn that their courage has left them as the news of what God's doing through Israel goes into the heart of the land of Canaan. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven. Now here's her faith. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. The Canaanites were worshiping all kinds of false gods. The Canaanites are being judged. I don't have a lot of time. We're obviously not going to cover chapter 3 tonight. I don't have a lot of time to cover this point, so I want to recover the point in the next couple of weeks, okay? I just want to give you a brief overview of it, and we'll talk more about it later on. God is judging the Canaanite nation. They are serving and worshiping false gods. One of the gods that they serve is a god that they would heat up in coals that had outstretched arms, and they would lay their children on the arms. When they would heat them up until it got red hot, they would lay their children on the arms of this false god, and they would deliver their children through fire to this false god. And because they did things like that and other acts, God was judging them. And God's a judge. And God can choose to judge. And if God chose to judge the Canaanites, that's God's business, because He's God. I don't even try to defend Him anymore about it. I used to, but I don't anymore. When people say, listen, God goes into Canaan, He wipes out all of these people that are in Canaan. Well, God judged them. God's the judge. I trust that judge. I believe that in the day when all the details are laid bare for us, that we will go, He's a good and faithful God. He's a good and faithful judge because he's a good and faithful judge. And we learned that in Scripture. So I trust him. I don't know all the details. I'm not even telling you that I don't struggle with that idea sometimes, that what God would come in and annihilate an entire nation. But what I am telling you is that God is a judge and God chose to judge these people. And now this woman makes her stand. I believe that your God is the Lord of heaven and earth. It's not any of these other gods, these Canaanite gods, but it's your God that is God of the heaven and earth. And what has she got to do if she's going to turn to the God of the heaven and earth? She's got to turn away from the false gods of the Canaanites. She says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that have and all they have and deliver our lives from death." Not only does her faith save her, but her faith saves her family. So the men answered her, "Our lives are yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come to the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down." No doubt the scarlet cord that's tied to this window represents the blood of Jesus Christ. This woman is saved by tying a scarlet cord to her window, and we are saved when we tie a scarlet cord on our hearts. When we say, "Lord, forgive my sins by the work that you did on the cross," by faith we apply the blood of our crucified Savior to our sins, and our sins are forgiven. Again, it's not by mistake that it's a scarlet cord that she had to tie by that window. This scarlet cord represents the blood of Jesus. It says, "And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brother, and all of your father's house to your own home, it shall be that whoever goes outside of the door of the house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, and on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from the oath which you have made us swear." Then she said, "According to your word, let it be." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord on the window. That's the moment of salvation. We have to bind the scarlet cord in the window. We have to have a time. We don't become Christian by osmosis. We don't become Christians because we start hanging out with Christians or because we start attending church. We have to come to the point where we ask him very specifically to change us. "Forgive me, change me, let me be the man, the woman you want me to be." And at that moment, we are born again, and there is a radical change that takes place. We bind the scarlet thread to the window. They departed and went to the mountain, and they stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but they did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. They came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all of the land into our hands, for indeed all of the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Now, one more thought before we're done. And I know I kind of read quickly through that, but I wanted to get back to this. I wanted to save a couple minutes to talk about this conclusion. Joshua sent these two guys into the land as spies to find out information. They come back with some information. God has delivered them into our hands. The whole nation is faint-hearted because of us, because of God. God's done that. Well, that's great. But that wasn't their purpose. God had another purpose. Oh, they were called and sent in as spies. They went in under a covert, operation. They were trying to stay so under the gun that they went to a harlot's house. And they're doing what they got to do. But along the way, God had a harlot that he wanted to save. So their main job, they could have said, "Our main job is to spy out this land and bring back information." But God says, "I have a higher call for you." And that's the soul of a woman and her family that I want to use and I want to forgive and I want to save. A woman that has faith in the heart of Jericho. And how does God take a harlot that has faith in the heart of Jericho and transform and change her lives? By sending people to her who are doing one thing, but God has another purpose in mind. Are you following my application? I don't know what job you have. I don't know what you do. I don't know what kind of hobbies you have or how you choose to use your off time. But you may say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to this. But never forget that we always have a higher call, that we're always interacting with people, that God has called us to be the light of the world, and that's our highest call. Whatever we do, we are interspersed in this world like salt. And even though we may be about doing one business, God has a whole other business in mind. How easy it is for us to forget that. To forget that we have a higher call, that people are perishing and we are called to live our lives in such a way in front of them that they see Christ and are drawn to Him, that they would come to Him. May we be filled with the Holy Spirit who gives us power to be witnesses, and may we go through doors that are open for us to share our faith. May we care about people enough and believe what the Bible says enough about eternity and how to gain it, that when we meet someone who might even be unlikely, a harlot, that God wants to save. Who knows? Who knows how God might not want to touch the lives of people who are around you? You say, well, I'm doing this. I've got my job. I'm doing that. Yeah, but you got a higher call. You got a higher cause. And that is that we go out and represent Jesus everywhere we go. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again so much for the great principles that are unveiled here in this chapter. That we see that a woman by faith made a stand and trusted in you and revealed her faith by protecting these spies. And you exalt her in the New Testament because of it. And Lord, we are so thankful. We pray that we would walk by faith as well, that we would look for ways that we can be used by you. Lord, we also want to represent you everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, there are people who don't know you. Where we work, when we go to the gym, everything that we're doing, we pray, Lord, that we would shine as lights and that people would be drawn to you, and there would be people who would make commitments to you because of our faith, that you would use our faith, that people would make commitments to you, that we would be the light, we would be the salt, that we would handle the keys to the kingdom in an effective way. Now, may you find, amen. May you find yourself walking closer to Jesus this week than ever before. May you truly shine as a light to the people that are around you. And if by chance you're here tonight and you have never bound the scarlet cord to your window, you've never come to that point of making a distinct decision, Lord, I want my sins forgiven. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Use me. Call me. God has a call upon your life. God's got a plan for you. If you would come to that point of making that decision to live for Him. Remember, it doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't just happen out of the blue. Suddenly you wake up and I'm a Christian. You have to distinctly ask Him into your heart. You've got to receive Him. You've got to pray that He would forgive you and begin to live for Him. Being filled with the Spirit then, you'll be called by Him and empowered by Him to do the work that God's called you to do. God bless you guys.